Today's reading can be found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 1 to 8. And you can find that on page 973 of the Church Bibles. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, and beginning to read at verse 1. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." And the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, now shall we pray for God's help to understand his word. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And in the middle of a busy day, our Father God, we pray that by your Spirit, you would enable us to understand your word and so revive us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now we've reached a stage in our series today when Jesus defines his mission. So it is worth, isn't it, asking one another what we think Jesus came to do. And I even thought of asking you to do that kind of teenage task of writing down on the back of the sheet, if you had to put in one sentence what you thought Jesus came to do. I wonder what you would write there. The answer to that question is a very important one, because it will determine how seriously we take him. If we get the answer wrong and we think he came to do something he didn't actually come to do, then we will always find him increasingly incredible. And anyway, it would be totally wrong, wouldn't it, to assess him on a set of criteria he never intended to fulfill. It would be like trying to assess the impact of Alex Ferguson as a stockbroker, or judging Lennox Lewis as a competitor in the Miss World competition, or the English cricket team on their ability to... Well, we're not quite sure what we ought to put in there at this stage. You see, we'd be judging him by the wrong criteria. So what is it that we think Jesus came to do? Some would hold, wouldn't they, today, that he came to bring peace on earth, an end to all war and hostility. But if that is what he came to do, we can stand at the end of the second millennium and say he has been a failure. Not the millennium figure, the millennium failure. Since 1901, the Ministry of Defence told me that when the Nobel Peace Prize was first awarded, there have been 100 million human beings killed in wars. Some would hold that he came to bring an end to all world suffering, health and wealth for all. But again, if that's what we think he came to do, he has quite patently failed. Maybe all right for one or two sort of wealthy churches in the West to think that, but switch on your television screen and get in touch with the rest of the world. If you think he's come to provide health and wealth for all, well, Jesus has failed. Some would say he's come to be a great teacher who would teach us all how to live better. Listen to Freddie Mercury. Remember this. "This could be heaven for everyone. This world could be fair. This world could be fun. This could be love for everyone. This could be," and I can't remember what that word was, but it rhymes with free. "This world could be free. We should bring love to our daughters and sons. This could be heaven for everyone." Do you remember that? Shortly after Freddie Mercury died. If you think Jesus came to teach us how to bring in that kind of world, he's failed. So it is an important question, isn't it? What do you think Jesus came to do? And I want us to have a look at the extent of his claim, the importance of his claim, and the cost of his claim, and first of all, the extent of his claim, because this passage in Matthew 9, 1-8, really tell us what he came to do. And we need to see that Jesus, in this incident, in the healing of the paralytic, is claiming to do something that God alone can do. That is to forgive sins. And we can see that from verses 2 and 3. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, which I assume includes the paralytic, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." And at this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Now, the general assumption in that society was that sickness was in some sense connected to sin. Remember when Jesus met with a man born blind in John 9, his disciples asked him, "Whose sin, this man or his parents?" So the paralytic must have been laboring under a phenomenal burden of guilt. You can imagine it, can't you? Interestingly, Jesus refuses here or anywhere else to comment on whether or not that is the case. So he does not draw a tie between personal sin and sickness. Instead, in an act of supreme understanding and compassion, the man who calmed the storm, who cast out the demons, who healed the sick, who is pursued by vast crowds of thousands, pauses, looks below the surface of an individual life, sees his great weight and burden of guilt, and assures him of forgiveness of sin. Now, we could spend ages on that alone, couldn't we? The compassion and love of Christ. But interestingly, Matthew doesn't stop there and dwell on the paralytic. That's not his focus. He wants us to look at what Jesus is claiming as the central plank of his mission. Just what is it that he's come to do? And the point Matthew wants us to learn is there in verse 3, where the teachers of the law say to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." The sin of blasphemy is the sin of using God's name wrongly. So the commandment runs, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for God will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name." And I wanted to see that the fact that the teachers of the law accuse Jesus of blasphemy shows that they assume that God alone can forgive sins. For Jesus has claimed to forgive sin. They therefore accuse him of blasphemy. It must be because God alone can forgive sin. Jesus is claiming something that God alone can do. And of course, forgiveness of sin is God's prerogative, because sin is first and foremost an act of willful rebellion against God the Creator. When we stop to think about it, therefore, surely God alone can forgive it. If you were to write off my car, it's me you need to ask for forgiveness, isn't it? You may wish you could go to somebody else. You go to Simon down here and say to him, "I'm terribly sorry, I've written off William's car, will you forgive me?" But he will say, "Well, no, of course I won't. What are you coming to me for? It's not my car. You need to go to William and ask him for forgiveness. And if you come to me, I'll give it to you, as long as you provide me with a nicer one." Now, you see, the extent of Jesus' claim is shown by the extent of his offer. Our sins are acts of willful rebellion against God. Only God can forgive them. Jesus is therefore claiming to do what only God can do. And the teachers of the law show that. This man is blaspheming. The crowd show that, don't they, in verse 8? They are filled with awe. They praise God who has given such authority to forgive sins to men on earth. And the words of Jesus prove that. So this then is where Jesus directs his power and authority on earth, to the forgiveness of sin. I think I mentioned Ludovic Kennedy's book last week. I had a chance to read it now. So here from Mr. Kennedy. "When sin was interpreted as being an offence against God, it was obviously meaningful to many. But the departure of God from most of our lives has also meant the departure of sin. Crime we know about and talk about and deplore. But sin, as a subject for discussion, has gone out of circulation. I suppose the nearest definition today would be an offence against one's conscience, and that is a private, not a public affair." But you see, Kennedy's point only stands if one is convinced by his logic that we can say farewell to God. And that's quite a big leap to take. Did you read Tom Utley's article the other day in the Telegraph? He's given us three straws in the wind as to why we're on the verge of a what seems to be a Christian revival. One of them is that the survey by Brand Futures reports that nearly 20% of those defined as trendsetters in Britain agree with the proposition that religion plays an important part in their lives. Well, we're obviously trendsetters, aren't we? Which is very nice to know. But that is insignificant in comparison to the evidence that we've been looking at over the last few weeks of the life of Jesus Christ. Because the real evidence of these eyewitnesses that we've been looking at, that we've seen, stands up historically. That real evidence points to Jesus Christ acting as only God can act in his world. And that's the thing that Kennedy and Wilson and others fail, it seems, to address. The factual evidence that we've been looking at over the last few weeks. We can try to write off sin, like Kennedy does, as an offence against one's conscience and a private and a public, rather than a public affair. But if God exists, then our sins are acts of willful rebellion against him. It is his world. And his people are acting in his world as rebels. And he alone, therefore, is only the only one in a position to forgive. Do you see the extent of Jesus' claim? It is to do what God alone can do, which explains why the teachers of the law accuse him of blaspheming. I want to dwell on that just for one moment longer. That our sins are acts of willful rebellion against God. Every act proclaiming louder and louder that we are rebels in God's world, and therefore that only God can forgive us. And we haven't had a coup d'etat in Britain recently, in Britain in anywhere that I can think of recently on the international scene, but when such a thing happens, the pattern is consistent, isn't it? There is a seizure of power, there is an attempt to depose the rightful ruler, the rebels seize the TV station, the radio station, the broadcasting facilities, the media, and then the messages begin to be broadcast, sent out across the airwaves, that there is a new rule and a new incumbent in the seat of power. You see, our sins are acts of rebellion against the rightful ruler that broadcast loud and clear to all around that we are willful rebels against God in God's world. We go back to the office. We use God's name in vain. Swear, blaspheme, usually it's the photocopier. Oh God. One simple message. An act of willful rebellion has gone on in our lives. This is evidence of it, being broadcast for all to hear. I'm now in charge. I run my own, things my own way in God's world. I'll use God's name as I wish. Us Christians turn up to church. We serve God by leading the prayers or handing out notices or welcoming or whatever. At the same time, hopefully secretly just crossing our mind that we might attract attention to ourselves. Well, there's one simple message being broadcast. An act of willful rebellion has happened. I'm now in charge. I'll run things my way. I'll live in God's world the way I want. We abuse somebody of the opposite sex by promising them all our love and all our devotion, sleeping with them, casting them off after 1, 2, 5, 10 days, weeks, years, doesn't matter. One simple message. It's God's world. They're his people. He made them. It's been an act of willful rebellion. I'm now in charge. I'll run things my way, not his. We misuse God's rich resources. In an age of need, we pull the wool over our boss's eyes. We neglect God in our daily life. We gossip. We stir things up in the office. We live in his world without reference to him. We are broadcasting one simple message. They may not seem like huge acts of rebellion, but our sins are acts of rebels, rebellion against a God, performed by willful rebels. Now, do you see the extent of Jesus' claim? He has immense power and authority, but this is where his power and authority is directed. Like a laser which focuses all its energy on one precise point, his authority on earth is focused on the forgiveness of sin, the thing that only God can do. So the first, the extent of his claim. Secondly, the importance of his claim. And the importance of his claim can only be seen as we stand back from the incident and look at the context of our chapters. Here is the assumption of our two chapters. The assumption is that rebels against God will be overthrown forever. Now, I don't know if you were here last week. Do you remember the theology of the demons? The demons always have generally have good theology. And in 829, just up on that page, you'll see that the demons are quite staggered as to why Jesus is here. So have a look at verse 29. What do you want with us, Son of God? They shouted. Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? Remember that key phrase, before the appointed time? The demons, speaking through these demon-possessed men, are quite clear that the Son of God has come early. They're quite clear that there is an appointed time when the Son of God will overthrow them, when they will be deposed and destroyed. But what's he doing here now? That's what sets up our chapter. And that's the assumption of Jesus as well, isn't it, in 8 verse 11. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, Jesus himself assumes that there is a final day set when he will overthrow all rebels. All who stand against him will be excluded. They'll turn up to the great feast and there will be no place for them. The demons assume that. And that's why he uses the term the Son of Man in our verse in chapter 9, verse 6. So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And then he shows them. So do you see what he is doing? He's showing that as God's final judge and ruler, the Son of Man, the figure who stands at the end of all time to judge and overthrow all willful rebels, he has come early on earth to forgive rebellion. Now do you see the importance of his claim? If guilty rebels will one day face judgment, then the most pressing need of guilty rebels is that God might possibly, by some great act of mercy, come early and bring forgiveness, for otherwise we will be overthrown as guilty rebels. And that is the whole point of both of these chapters as they stand together, chapter 8 and chapter 9 of Matthew's Gospel. That's why he did not destroy the demons. If he'd come in judgment, he would have destroyed them straight away, but he didn't, because he's come not in judgment yet. He will overthrow them on the final day. The Son of Man has come on earth to do something far more important. He's not come on earth to establish world peace, yet there is a far more pressing need than that. He's not come on earth to bring an end to all suffering and all wars and all tyrants and all willful rebels. There's a far more pressing need than that. If he'd come already to destroy all willful rebels, we would have been destroyed years ago. He's not come as his priority to bring health and wealth. You may have seen in the paper today that wealthy Christians in the West are claiming to have been given gold teeth and gold faces and all sorts of things. Shows they completely lost the plot. No, he's not come to bring those kind of things now. That comes later. He has come to forgive sins now. Yesterday I was speaking at a memorial service for a man who worked in the city and died in his early 40s. It was a pretty desperate event. He left an 8-year-old son and a wife. And his colleagues were all there asking questions about what the point and purpose of life is, given that it can be snatched away so suddenly. One of them said to me afterwards, "What is the point of working like a mad thing and squirreling it all away when it's all for nothing?" I'd never met Philip before. Some of you probably did know him. But even as somebody who's never met him, I was able to say to the people gathered yesterday that were Philip with us, if he were able to say one thing of supreme importance, it would be this: the Son of Man came early to forgive sins. You have a window of opportunity to accept the most important thing that will ever be offered to you. Don't squander it. That's the whole point of this incident, isn't it? In the setting that the Son of Man is God's final ruler and judge, he has come early in forgiveness. What is the one lasting significant thing that happened to the paralytic that day, I wonder? Well, not the healing of his legs. You know, if you were able to take that TV camera of ours up into heaven on the last day as he is seated at the feast with Jesus Christ and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the other great ones. But what would he say to us as we said, remember that day when you were healed and your legs were made better? What was the most important thing, significant thing that happened to you that day? And, well, with the perspective of eternity, well, there'd only be one answer, wouldn't there? The forgiveness of sins. Because I met the Son of Man as Savior before I met him as Judge. And so when I arrived in heaven, there was my place prepared for me. And I've taken it up. And so I'm in heaven forever, praising him and thanking him. See, as soon as we lose our understanding of what Jesus came to do, we will begin to make up other jobs for him. As soon as we begin to lose our understanding of what Jesus will come to do when he comes again as Judge, we'll begin to find other jobs for him now here on earth, and they will be increasingly less credible. But once we put this passage in the context of the wider chapters, we see that he will come again as Lord and Judge, the Son of Man. He has come first, early, to forgive sins. Such is the mercy of God, the love of God, the goodness of God, that he has come early as the Son of Man, not to judge and overthrow rebels, but to forgive sins. And that brings us to the final point. We've seen the extent of his claim, the importance of his claim, the cost of his claim is the last point, and that is there in verses 4 to 6. And I wonder what you would answer to the question. Which is easier to say? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Well, what do you think the answer is? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? Strangely, the commentators don't agree. Some say that it is harder to say, get up and walk. But it seems to me that the people who say that have failed to take into account what it cost God for his Son to say, your sins are forgiven. Remember chapter 8, verse 22 that we looked at a few weeks ago? Verse 20. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, when he comes on earth, has nowhere to lay his head. See, for the Son of Man to come early in mercy, with the gracious and compassionate and kind purpose of dealing with our greatest need and bringing us forgiveness, is immensely costly. Not only does he have nowhere to lay his head, not only does he lay down all his heavenly, human, and even animal rights, he is mocked, spat on, whipped, nailed to a cross, he bears his Father's anger at our sin, he is judged on our account. It is immensely costly. And that's why Jesus came, not to bring world peace, that will come later, not to bring an end to all suffering, that will come later, not to bring us the health and wealth of heaven, that will come later when he overthrows all his enemies. He has come early in order to forgive sins so that we might not be cast out into utter darkness, but rather have a place at the feast. Now, we're talking to a group of people who are experts in seizing the window of opportunity. Now, I hope you're good at that. That, I think, is a key part of being in the city, being able to seize that window of opportunity that is given to you. But maybe like the paralytic, you've been brought here by your friends, kicking and, well, not kicking like the paralytic, would you be, but screaming anyway. Maybe you've been brought here by your friends. Are you prepared to accept the forgiveness that Jesus has come to offer? He's given us, come to give us a window of opportunity before he returns as Judge. Maybe you have many pressing needs, appear to be pressing. There's work to be done in the office. There's an issue to sort through with the wife or one of the children. There's the mortgage to pay, the promotion to obtain, the insecurity of job tenure or whatever. But you see, as we stand before the all-seeing eye of Jesus, there is only one pressing need. And it makes all the other felt needs and perceived needs dwindle into insignificance. He's come to forgive sins. Let's pray. Our gracious Father and our God, we praise you that you should choose to send your Son for rebels such as us. You know our lives and the evidence of our lives. And how we praise you that you should choose to have mercy, and that you should choose to forgive sinners, and that you should choose to send your only Son. We praise you for him. And we pray that you would grant us this forgiveness in Jesus' name. Amen.